We're in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel tonight, if you follow the read it through, and the verses are 25 through 42. The literary unit, however, breaks verses 25 through 37. And the introduction is the lawyer's question, where you remember he tempted the Lord, saying, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And then that's followed by the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. This introduction, we can say, is verses 25 through 29, is the lawyer's question. And notice two things about the lawyer. One, it said a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, and then the 29th verse, "He willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, who is my neighbor?" Realizing that he had not fulfilled the requirement of the law, he thought to trap Jesus in his words. In other words, we call it today semantics, which is a scientific term for terminology. Now notice, will you, the lawyer said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Christianity is the only faith in which you have to do nothing to inherit eternal life. The word "do" doesn't apply. You remember this question was asked Jesus in the 6th chapter of John. And they said, "What are the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Just as simple as that. So the very first question revealed that he knew nothing about the Christian faith. He knew nothing about it. He said, "What must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And this kind of quibbling is carried on by those who want to tempt to justify themselves. Notice then, will you, our Lord said unto him, when he said, "Who is my neighbor?" He gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan parable falls into three normal divisions. First, the simplest way to put it, the man in violence beat up the man on the way down to Jericho, from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And then the priest and the Levi, in indifference, passed up the man in need of help. And then the Good Samaritan, who was of a hated minority, like you find in John's Gospel, the 4th chapter, and she says, "Why askest thou a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, in other words, Jesus was a Jew. "Why askest thou a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" Seeing the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. She was of a hated minority group. So this put extra sting in the lesson that Jesus is making. First of all, then, let us note, shall we, in the matter of the parable, that the first one that went by, look what he did to him. Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves." What did he do to him? Stripped him his raiment. We hear lots of people crying today about clothing the naked and feeding the hungry. Notice, and wounded him. We hear a great deal about binding up the wounds. Hospitalization. "And departed, leaving him half dead." Now he had victimized the man in violence and had departed, having spoiled him. Let us take for a moment now and ask, where is the mercy coming from today for these people? We have the ecumenical movement that talks a great deal about this, but we'll speak of that later. Actually now, the burden of health, education, and welfare, which is a national commission in Washington, the burden that's falling on them is exceeding all astronomical proportions. It's fallen upon government. Now, we have no objection to these people being helped. But here's the tragic thing. It isn't the Christian church that's helping them. It isn't even a majority of Christians that's helping them. The unbelieving world is being coerced to pay higher and higher taxes to provide health, education, and welfare for these downtrodden and needy people. Now, let us turn the coin over and say, for instance, that it was being done by Christian people. What would be the difference? It was Henry Ford who said, don't give the first one to say it. He says, don't give a man money. Give him an opportunity, he says, to earn it. He said, the more you give him, the weaker you make him. But the more you enlarge his opportunity to make money and make a living, you strengthen him. I'm saying in just terse language, you can get charity out of a community chest. You can get food. You can get healing. You can get education out of tax-supported commissions in Washington. But they are ministered without compassion. Anyone who... I'm speaking in general terms. There are exceptions in all of these, we know. But as we've seen the political footballs and the manipulations that go on and some of the deceptions that go on in this area of government, we can say that the rank and file of these are administered without Christian compassion. Christian compassion can be administered only by Christians. Therefore, we are, I believe, producing generations that are going to need more and more. Now, let us take that, and that's perhaps too much time to spend on this, but it's a very shocking thing. Notice then, they're passed down that way, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. That's indifference. Indifference. And the reason that the two are put together, you notice the Levite, the same thing. Likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, passed by on the other side. Verses 31 and 32. This is indifference. This is the man. For example, he says, we do not want to get involved. This is why lots of people don't want to do visitation. That's why many of them don't want to do personal work. This is why many of them would rather just be passive. And in the field of the music, for example, in many churches nowadays, it's come to be that music is provided as a religious entertainment for an audience of people. And we can be glad here for Lou Schaefer getting the wide participation in his specials and his volunteer choir and congregational singing. You don't feel that you're just an audience has been attracted by a great musical program, but you're a part of that service. There's a vast difference. You are involved, but the priest and the Levite went by on the other side, not wishing to get involved. You see, we all know that when this story was illustrated in a tragic way, was out in the East one time when 40 people observed a woman in daylight being robbed and raped, and as she screamed and shouted and cried, not one person came to her rescue. Not one person. They didn't want to be involved. Every now and then you'll read in your papers that some witness pleads the Fifth Amendment. They don't want to be involved. Sometimes they will even serve time rather than give their testimony if they're cited for contempt of court. They're not going to get involved. In other words, they refuse to give their testimony. Now, we think when we see that in crime, we think it's terrible. But we think as Christians, we can refuse to give our testimony anytime we want to. We think we can withhold our testimony as much as we want to. We don't have to give it. Well, nobody's going to compel us. But it's a challenging thing. Now notice, will you, the priest. The priest and Levite are bracketed together for this reason. The Levite means joining. And it was the Levites that carried the ark. The Levites were servants to the priests. That's what they were. They cared for the house of God, the temple. They were servants for the priests. Did a lot of the menial tasks. And so the priest and the Levite would naturally be going along, perhaps together. Now notice the priest. What did he have charge of? He had charge of the temple. He had an altar to minister to. He had a sacrifice to make. And he had an office. He was a priest. He was already a priest. I heard a man one time who was a bishop in a Protestant denomination. And he says, I don't care, he says, whether the denomination likes it or not. He says, bishops are made bishops for life. What a bold assertion. Tremendous. The priest, he felt that he was a priest of the temple. And this gave him a restricted area of service. And when he had carried out that restricted area of service, he felt he had delivered his soul. And he didn't need to be involved in these things by the roadside, the common man. Now notice one other thing. The priest and the Levite, this lesson's no good if we don't apply it today. We have today in the ecumenical movement, in the liberal church, we have a leadership in Protestantism that considers themselves priests. One time, I had a class kindred to the subject, and when we had finished the class, after a full semester, one of the students, who was a very good student, said, "Now, you have often referred to covenant theology." He said, "Would you please give us a definition of covenant theology?" I said, "It'd be much easier," I said, "if I just gave you a principle, and then you will immediately see 20 different illustrations of it." The principle of covenant theology is always, with hardly an exception, perhaps the covenant theology and Reformed theology should be bracketed together. I said the exception might be the Greek Orthodox Catholic Church. But in Protestantism, infant baptism is a sign of Reformed and or covenant theology. Infant baptism. In other words, the Word of God says there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And when I minister, if I became a minister of a sacrament that had saving grace, then I would be a mediator of a sacrament that had saving grace. And I'd be standing between that individual soul and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, a biblicist has nobody between him and his Lord, and nobody between him and his Bible. Now, will you notice? The priest and the Levite then today is the leadership, I'll say particularly in Protestantism, but not only Protestantism. There is a fourfold plan for the Catholic and the Protestant churches to all come together eventually. It may not happen in our generation, but they have four goals that they're aiming toward. Four goals. Now, one of those goals is that they both make worship for everybody. Worship is geared for everybody, those who are saved and those who are lost. It's prepared in this way. All of the aims and purposes of worship are, one, that it would be enjoyed by those who are saved and know Christ as their Savior, but that it would be such that by some process of nurture, the unsaved will be a little more godly by being in the church and hearing the prayers and hearing the liturgy and all that. This is why you find over there in Hebrews, whereby he said, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And the weight was the priesthood of the temple, and the ritual of the synagogue that the Hebrews were warned about. He said, this throw aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and the priesthood of the temple and the ritual of the synagogue was the weight that was keeping people from finding the Lord. In other words, he was lost in this wilderness of ritual and this symbolism in the priesthood. Now notice then, first of all, worship for everybody. The second thing is, they are now changing the forms of confessions and dogmas, and they're reinterpreting all of these to bring those like denominations together and those that are unlike closer together in fellowship, so that eventually they will all become one. This is the second purpose of the priests and the Levites of that day, the priests and the Levites of this day. The Levites are those who are lay helpers who are supporting this ministry. Every now and then you'll find where these Levites of today are being ordained as priests or as pastors in their denominations without any theological training, without any Bible study. They are just taken from the Levite order up. There's such a shortage in the priesthood, such a shortage in the pastors, that they are ordaining the Levites who have been helpers, lay people, just serving and helping. They're all put together. Now, another thing is, the Levites here represent those lay people that are elected to key positions in the liberal denominations, these people behind the scenes. I've been there. I know what they do. People behind the scenes, they'll make a woman the president of a large body denomination. Or they will take a layman, usually if they can find someone. I've seen the manipulations where they tried to get a politician, another place where they got a judge, another place where they got a woman. In other words, they use these lay people as wheel horses, that they can use them as hostages, as it were, deceiving a people and leading them on down this pathway that's not providing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look at the scene today, the priest and the Levite, they are represented exactly in the ecumenical church doing just what these people do. While the priest and the Levite were going by on the other side, what do these people do? They have the largest lobby in Washington is represented by the Jews, by the Catholics, and the Protestants. Those three together provide as large a lobby in Washington as any lobby we have up there. What do the lobbyists do? They are doing all they can to get the civil government to do more and more in health, education, welfare. You see, because their gospel is social action. And not that they're going to provide health, welfare, and action, but they're going to lobby, and they're going to cause the government to pass laws, and they've been successful in many ways, that will compel everybody, Christian and non-Christian, to carry out what they consider the responsibility of society in the social gospel. Disregarding completely the message, you must be born again, disregarding completely the local church ideology that we read so much about in the New Testament, this is absolutely gone. It has no part. Therefore, it has reduced itself to a large political organization. And the more they combine, the less strength they have proportion to their numbers, and the more distant they are from the people they represent. When we see this, how the priest and the Levite are represented today, anyone that's been in behind the scenes in these big denominations can see this very thing happening. Now, when you follow this through then, it says that a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Did you ever read the story? Read through your New Testament, read through the Gospels, and just count the places where Jesus had compassion. There was no compassion in the priest. There was no compassion in the Levite. He passed by on the other side. He wasn't going to get involved. You have to have, first of all, what was the lawyer's question? He said, you remember over here, he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. He told him what he had to do. Now, he passed from love to compassion. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's interesting to note that the order that he gave here to the lawyer is the same order in every gospel. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. But the second is likened to, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We have a world that's crying out for love, but we will never have any horizontal love for each other that's divine. We love him because he first loved us. And it must come down from him into our hearts before it goes out to our fellow man. And this is ignored completely. There's no change of heart. And this man here tempting him, and then he said in the end to justify himself. He was trying to get out on a definition of a word. Notice then, Jesus saw the leper. He was moved with compassion upon him. Health, education, and welfare may see the incurable disease. And many times they find help in health for them, even though it's incurable. They try to satisfy their physical and medical needs until they come to the grave, and that's better than nothing, but it's not redemptive. It's not redemptive. It can't be redemptive because Christian compassion has to be administered by Christians. Jesus again saw the multitude. He saw much people. The multitude, he said, as sheep going astray, having no shepherd. And he was moved with compassion upon them. Moved with compassion. Nobody told him to be, but he was. Here is a funeral going on. The widow of Nain had lost her son. And Jesus came where he was. And he was moved with compassion upon her. And he said, weep not. And he reached forth and touched the bier. And the young man sat up in his casket. There's no week that goes by that we don't see the multitude going astray. That we don't see the funeral procession going by. There is no week in the world that we don't have the sick lying many times at our doorsteps. And we sometimes will be like the Levi and the priest. Now notice, there's a word here. You ought to underscore it in your Bible. It's the last word on earth you'd find here. Notice, first of all, what did this man do? It said he went to him. We're grateful that we have the radio. We're grateful that even Sunday after Sunday, we're told, people are driving around for blocks looking for a place to park. And we're trying our best we can to improve it. We're grateful that this room is crowded Sunday by Sunday. But that doesn't fulfill your obligation and mine. This Samaritan came where he was. There's no command in the whole Bible for an unsaved person to go to church. Yet we expect, when we put up a sign, revival meeting, we think that the unsaved are going to flock in. There's nothing in the Word of God that leads us to believe that we can expect. He said he came where he was. Notice? But that isn't what I want to show you. He bound up the wounds. When he bound up his wounds, he came where he was first, and then he did something about it. He helped the man. Notice, pouring in oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast. He made a provision for him out of his own possessions. Notice, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, what I'd have you underscore is, and on the morrow, when he departed, he gave himself one night to help this distressed, needy soul. He gave himself one night. That would be an interesting drama for someone learned in letters to make a drama of that. And on the morrow, and he would have a three-act play. He would have, first, he would have the scene that led up to the tragedy. And then second, he would have in the second scene the climax of the priest and the Levite, and then this man, the Samaritan. Then the third act, the setting to rights, after your rising, falling action, and character building, your villain, if it's going to be a tragedy. And then he didn't stop there. He gave him a night. And that's a challenge to all of us. How long has it been since we gave one whole evening to one needy soul? Not seven, if we would. But that isn't the end of the story, because in Act 3 of the drama, you got something better than that. He helped him. But you see up there in the other man, it said he departed, leaving him half dead, physically. Many people get people started on the road to heaven and then drop them. And if it were possible, leave them half dead spiritually. But this man provided a follow-up. To me, this has a tremendous lesson for us. He said, on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence. And he gave them to the host, and he said to him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I'll repay thee. He had a follow-up program, and he wasn't going to just leave the man on one night's attention. He was going to follow him up. Now, I want to point in the conclusion that's made by our Lord. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go thou and do likewise. Follow the story. It starts out with love. Love issues forth in compassion. And compassion, when it's spent itself, lifts up the fallen soul in mercy. Therefore be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Father, forgive him. They know not what they do. The first cry from the cross was mercy. One, our Lord begging mercy for those who had nailed him to the tree. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this story that's old and yet ever new. And we ask that it may come forth in our lives in obedience, having known the truth and believed it, that we may obey it and listen to our Lord who says, go thou and do likewise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.